He has requested not to go to a nursing home or not to have any of the necessary issues, although he is requesting dialysis to continue, and the pain is uncomfortable, apparently.
Okay. Let's have some prayer. Father God, I thank you that we can be here today, and thank you that we can join together as a church family to worship and to honor you. And so we just want to pray that you would be honored and glorified in this place today. We do want to remember Ruth Carpenter as she has surgery tomorrow. Lord, that you would direct the doctors as they do the surgery, that it would go well and accomplish what it's supposed to. Father, we pray for Bill and Kathy, as Bill is near death, apparently, and Lord, just pray that you would guide him, watch over him in these days that you continue to give him on this earth, and then for Kathy, that you'd give her strength and help at this time. And Father, we just want to pray that you would help each of us and give us strength and the wisdom, the provisions that we need from you. We commit our time to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are old enough to remember, or maybe you've watched reruns of Mission Impossible, so you can just start thinking about that theme song in your head as we approach what Pastor Scott asked me to cover today, because in a sense it's Mission Impossible to cover what we're supposed to cover in the next 40 minutes or 35 minutes. But on the other hand, I guess whenever, if you think about that Mission Impossible program, they always accomplished the mission, didn't they? So maybe we'll be able to do that as well. So my topic, remember Pastor Scott is going through eschatology, which is the doctrine of what happens in the last days. And he talked last week about personal eschatology and just how what's going to happen in the future should impact what we do now. But also, we're going to, be talking just about, just the whole program of eschatology and starting with that today. So, in order to cover what I'm going to cover, I just want to make sure that at least you have something in your notes here about, we say that we are dispensational premillennialists, okay? That's the phrase, the term that is used to describe our... they're out on the table. Okay. If you still need notes, they're out there on the table. So, dispensational premillennialists, and you say what? What in the world is that? Okay. And maybe some of you aren't familiar with that term. And so, I gave you 6 points that sort of describe what a dispensational premillennialist is. We are not covering these points today, okay, just because we can't. But just so that you can see, these are some things that Pastor Scott will cover in the next week or so. But interpreting Scripture literally, consistently, so in other words, wherever we are in Scripture, prophetic material, whatever, we are going to say, what did the author intend to say? And that is what it means. We don't change the meaning of it, when we get to the New Testament, if we're talking about Old Testament stuff, which is what the next one says, the literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. What God said in the Old Testament and who he said it to, it will come to pass. A clear distinction between Israel and the church. The church began at the day of Pentecost. It is separate from Israel, two distinct entities that God has established. And we see that. We continue to see that. The church has not become Israel when it was established. We talk about a pre-tribulational rapture, that Jesus will return in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, and take up church age believers to be with him. And that happens before the 7-year tribulation on the earth. And then after the 7-year tribulation, you have the second advent of Christ, where Christ comes again to the earth to establish his kingdom, which we call the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then the sixth one is a doxological framework for understanding history. In other words, the purpose of all things that happen is for the glory of God, and that's the focus in Scripture. When you, and for any of you who, any of you do puzzles, you put puzzles together at all? Maybe you did in one time, once upon a time in your life. Normally, when you do a puzzle, what do you start with? Okay, corners, the edge pieces, right? Why? Okay, the easiest to identify. Okay. What's that? Yeah, it gives you the frame for it, okay? And that's what I want you to think about today as we talk about the biblical covenants in the Old Testament, that they provide what I would call the framework for our dispensational premillennial position that we hold to. And there's four main covenants that we identify as impacting our understanding of the last days, and that is the Abrahamic covenant, what is called the land or Deuteronomy covenant. It's also been called the Palestinian covenant in our days now, just because of the use of the word Palestinian. Theologians are getting away from that term and just calling it the land or the Deuteronomy covenant. Then the Davidic covenant and the New covenant. And so we're supposed to talk about all four of those today. We'll see how that goes, okay? What's a covenant?
An agreement,
okay. An agreement between two people, two parties. It can be conditional or unconditional. The covenants we're going to talk about today, we believe, are unconditional covenants. They will continue. They have not been cut off. And normally in a covenant, you know, there's guidelines set up as to, okay, if you do what you're supposed to, this will happen. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, then this will happen, what we call blessings and cursings. And so that's just an understanding of what a covenant is. We talk about marriage as a covenant. So the first one we're going to talk about then is the Abrahamic covenant. And there's a lot, I gave you in your notes, there are a lot of different passages you could look at related to the Abrahamic covenant. We can't cover them all today, but the one that we want to look at is Genesis chapter 17. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. And basically what I'm trying to do is just identify what is said about this covenant. And then the question that we have to keep asking is, have all those things that are said about this covenant, have they all come to pass? If they haven't come to pass, when should we expect them to come to pass? And how should we expect them to come to pass? And when I may say how, will it come to pass exactly like what is said here, what is said, or do we spiritualize the meaning of it? Do we say, no, it's going to happen a little different way? And so those are the kinds of things we want to be looking at. Normally, you would go to Genesis 12 for the first occurrence of God making his covenant with Abraham, but I think chapter 17 covers what is said in chapter 12 as well as just some other details here. So, Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation. And it goes on there. And then notice in verse 16, starting in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a boy, a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be father. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. So just some highlights from what we just read there. Obviously, Abraham, it says that God says, I will multiply you. So that's talking about his seed. Abraham is promised to have great seed. In some other texts, it talks about, you know, as many as the sand is on, you know, your seed will be like the sand on the seashore or as the stars in the sky. So Abraham was going to have a great seed. He was going to be exceedingly fruitful. Nations would come from him. Kings would come from him. God was going to bless him in that way. Notice in verse 7, it's called an everlasting covenant. That's important. Okay, it's not just a covenant that is for, you know, Abraham's generation or his son's generation, but it's an everlasting covenant. And then notice he talks about the land of Canaan. And if you go back to chapter, and I have it there in your notes, if you go back to chapter 15, verse 18, you can see the parameters of that land from the from Egypt up on north. And just to note, when you look at Genesis 15, 18, those parameters have not yet been fulfilled in history. Israel's never had that land yet. So he's promised land, and notice that the land is promised as an everlasting possession. Okay? And he says, I will be their God. Now, he then talks about God, blessing Sarah, and that Sarah would have a son. And obviously, Abraham and Sarah thought that was funny, okay, given their age and so on. And, you know, Abraham said, well, won't you use Ishmael? And God says, no. He had a specific plan that he was going to work through the line of, you know, Sarah having a son and then Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And so God is narrowing, in a sense, the ones who will be the beneficiaries of this everlasting covenant, this everlasting possession of land, especially that God is promising. And a side thing to remember, in order for God to fulfill his promises, sometimes it took miracles, didn't it? I mean, Sarah having a child at her age, that's considered pretty miraculous. Okay, and yet God did it, and he did it just like he said he would. So sometimes when we think about, you know, end time things, and we look at passages in Scripture that say what's supposed to happen, and we say, well, how in the world could that happen? Well, just remember, in the past, when those kinds of questions have come up, and we say, how could God do that? Well, he did it. He did it exactly like he said he would. And so to me, that means as we look at end time things, trust God. He will do it exactly like he said he would. And if it takes a miracle, God's not beyond doing miracles, that's for sure. And he can accomplish it.
Would it be safe to say most of the time that happens? Because God wants us to know that he's God.
Sure.
Would it be safe to say most of the time?
Most of the time he works through miracles, you mean? Or through things that, like we could never do it ourselves, that's for sure. Okay. Okay. Now notice that even though God narrows his focus for this covenant and for the land being an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants through Sarah, that doesn't mean that Ishmael goes, you know, left without anything. God promises to bless Ishmael and to make him a great nation as well. So obviously a very quick look at the Abrahamic covenant here, but the question we have to ask is there anything that we read in chapter 17 that we would have to say, I don't think that's happened yet? Yep. Right. So the land part of this covenant has really not been fulfilled totally. And so that's sort of left hanging. The land being an everlasting possession with the boundaries that are given. And so just keep that in your mind, okay? There's something there that hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? When will God fulfill that? And will God, and it says, you know, the covenant, and including that land possession, is given through the line of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. So obviously what we understand to be the Israelite nation. So we have to think about, okay, is God going to fulfill this covenant of land possession through the Israelite nation? Hang on to that, and we'll keep thinking about that as we go on. Okay, so now we come to the next covenant, what I said was the land or the Deuteronomy covenant. And some don't call this a distinct covenant, and they just call it as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, Davidic covenant and New Covenant are sort of what you might call, one author calls them sub-covenants. The Abrahamic covenant's the big one, talking about land, seed, and blessing. Abraham's seed will be multiplied, all the nations, all the earth will be blessed through him, as well as the land promise. And then each of these other covenants we talk about different phases of that. And the Deuteronomy covenant definitely talks about the land aspect of what God had promised. Chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy is where God gives, through Moses, the blessings and cursings. In other words, if you do this, if you obey, do what God has said, these are the blessings that you would have. However, if you don't, and you don't do what God says, these are the curses. And guess which list is longer? The curses list. Maybe God, just knew what was going to be happening. Obviously, he did, but the curses list. But so 28 and 29 talk about the blessings and cursings. Then we come to chapter 30, and it says, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse. Implied is, there's going to be blessing and there's going to be cursing. You are going to have that. Understand, the curses did not negate God's agreement or covenant promises to Israel. It was just part of the promise. If you do wrong, you'll deal with these curses for a time. So, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, they've been scattered, and verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you prosperous and numerous, more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, what's happening here? It's talking about a time after there's been blessings and cursings when God will bring the people back to the land. He says God will bring Israel back to the land. And now Deuteronomy definitely is focused on the people of Israel. Okay, we're not talking about other nations here. Specific focus on Israel. And God says that they will be spiritually circumcised. He says he will circumcise their heart. So he'll cut away, in a sense, the rebellion, the hardness of heart, the sin. And now their heart will be devoted to the Lord. Definitely some tie-in for some of you who are familiar with it to some of the New Covenant promises as well. They'll be circumcised. And then notice how it says in verse 7 that the enemies, their enemies will be, he'll put the curses on your foes and enemies. So the curses that Israel was experiencing because of their disobedience, there will come a time where now the enemies will be the ones who experience those curses. And it says Israel will obey the Lord and that prosperity will return to the land. And so you have to ask yourself, has there been a time when God has brought Israel back to the land to where their hearts are circumcised, to where they are devoted to God, okay, where the enemies of Israel have been inflicted with the curses that Israel once had to bear because of their disobedience, and where the nation is living in obedience to the Lord and their land is prospering? Now, you might say, well, you know, when Israel came back in 1948, some of this stuff, you know, there was prosperity, there were good things happening. But is Israel right now in a state where we would say they are obeying God, where they are, you know, prosperous from God's hand, where their enemies have been given the curses that they once had to have? And I think we have to say no, that hasn't happened. What's that?
I would say not completely.
Right.
We've seen it happen a few times where they've been scattered and brought back, and some degree of those curses. But I would agree.
Right. But
never in a full sense.
Right. And especially they haven't been brought back to where they won't leave again. So anyway, keep that in mind. So here are some promises that God made to Israel that we can say they haven't happened yet the way God has said. And if we believe God is a God of his word and will fulfill them as he said, we still ask the question, well, when will that happen? When will that happen? So now we go on to the Davidic covenant. And a few different passages that we can look at. But 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, David was king of Israel, obviously. And God makes a promise, a covenant to David. And just jumping in, I won't read it, but the next section there, 2 Samuel 23:5, what God says here in 2 Samuel 7, God calls an everlasting covenant in 2 Samuel 23. So this is these words are part of an everlasting covenant. Everlasting? Long term, right? Lasts forever. So here's what he said in verse 9 of chapter 7. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. My steadfast love will not depart from him, but he took it away from Saul. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So what is God promising in covenant to David? That David would have a great name, that there would come a time where Israel would be planted in the land. What does it say? Not to be disturbed again. So it's not planted in the land, taken out, planted in the land, taken out. It's planted in the land, not to be disturbed again. That the Lord will make for David a house. And what's referred to there in verse 11, when he says, the Lord will make you a house, he's talking about the seed there. Okay, we're not talking about building at this point. We're talking about David's seed. And then God's going to establish a kingdom. Kingdom refers to your territory. This is my kingdom. This is my land that I have. God's going to give, establish a kingdom for David. And then he's going to establish David's throne, a king. And notice verse 14, it talks about this king committing iniquity. So we're talking about the line of kings through David. We're not just talking about the Messiah, who will ultimately come, we believe, as the ultimate king of on David's throne. But God's going to establish David's throne. And verse 16 sort of is like the summary. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So the house, the kingdom, the throne, all established forever. That's God's promise to David in this covenant. Now, a couple things that we need, that other passages that feed into this. Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that we often use at Christmas time. Starting at verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And how is this going to happen? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What's promised here in Isaiah 9, that the nation is to be multiplied and that there's a coming king who will sit on David's throne, who will rule over David's kingdom forever, it says, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, when you think of that and what it says here, you know, now some would like to say that this was fulfilled when Christ came the first time at his, what we call the first advent. And you have to look in the Gospels. Is that what happened when Christ came the first time? Did he establish the throne of David to rule on it to where he has a kingdom forevermore? And we would have to say, no, that hasn't happened yet. If we're going to say we're talking about the throne of David, a literal throne in Jerusalem, Christ, you know, the coming king who would reign on it forever. So that promise is given. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, there shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge but by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And you could read on there. Notice verse 6, it talks about this is going to be a time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, a time of peace. You don't normally let your children play with snakes, probably, but there it says a child will lead the calf and the lion fattened calf together and so on. And then toward the end of that section, verses 15 and 16, it says the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and so on. And then it says in verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of this people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And so it's talking about a highway to the land, to the promised land, that will be made for the people of Israel to be able to go there, just as God, in a sense, made a highway for them from Egypt to get to the promised land back in the book of Exodus. So out of Jesse will come a rod or a branch to rule with righteousness. Israel is regathered to their land. And when you put those passages together, okay, you have a king who's reigning on David's throne as in righteousness, and the land, the people have come back together. And you have to say, has that happened yet? And we would say, no, it hasn't happened yet. As long as we're willing to say, you know, understand that this, we're talking about a throne, David's throne, a throne in Jerusalem, where the people are regathered to that land, as is talked about here in Isaiah. We would say, no, that hasn't happened yet. So again, when will that happen? Right. So we don't believe that these passages are fulfilled today in the church with, you know, Christ reigning on the throne and so on in heaven. We say, no, these passages are talking, as Ryan said, about a literal kingdom on earth. Literal interpretation. Old Testament passages are fulfilled literally. Right. Okay, so now we come to the fourth one. We are, Mission Impossible is becoming Mission Possible here, right? Okay, Jeremiah 30 to 33 would be a key passage for the New Covenant. We're only going to highlight certain sections of it, but what's important is Jeremiah 30, verse 3, begins with days are coming. When we get to chapter 33, it says, in those days. And so this section, those help us, give us some time parameters there. We're talking about a future time in those days, days that are coming. Now notice what Jeremiah 30, starting at verse 3, says. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Really pretty clear, you know, that God is saying, I'm going to bring my people back to their land, the people being Israel, okay? And he's going to restore their fortunes. They'll be obviously prosperous. Then these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Now remember, we're talking about days are coming and what's going to happen in those days that come. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach, like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So God's talking about a day of what was called the day of Jacob's trouble, a day that it says there's none like it. A day, obviously, that the people of Jacob, Israel, would not be looking forward to. We understand this to be referring to the tribulation period, a day that there is none like it. And to say that when, if you go to the book of Revelation, read chapters 6 to 19, where it talks about what we understand to be events that take place in the tribulation period, you have to ask yourself, has there been anything like that? Can we say with all the judgment and so on that goes on in those chapters, can we point to a time in history where we say that was fulfilled then? And we would have to say, no, that there's no way that has happened. And so we still believe there's going to be a time, according to verse 7, a day of this time of distress for Jacob that is so great there's none like it. But it says Jacob will be saved out of it. In other words, there will be a remnant that comes out of that to continue on to fulfill God's promises. Notice that it, as they've come out of this time of Jacob's trouble, verse 9, it says, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So again, someone from the line of David that will reign as king. It says, verse 11, Israel will be chastened. He says, I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. So judgment on the nations, Israel is going to experience judgment in this time of Jacob's trouble, but not to where they are totally annihilated or destroyed. And just moving on, because we need to notice in verse 16 and 17, Israel's adversaries are going to be judged, but in verse 18, fortunes will be restored to Jacob. And then God, it says, will accomplish the intent of his heart. In verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. So God is going to accomplish what he says. Now, if you go to chapter 31, verses 29 to 34, this is often considered to be the key text regarding the new covenant. Now, we're not talking today about what aspects of the new covenant relate to the church and so on. That's a whole another discussion. But understand this, as God is talking about the new covenant here in Jeremiah, he's talking about a covenant for the people of Israel and what God is planning to do for them in the days ahead. So verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And then in verse 33, notice what he says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Indeed, we definitely benefit from that as well, don't we? So God is talking about a time for Israel when he will bring them back to the land and he will write his law on their heart, that my God, their God, my people relationship will be established like it hasn't been before. It says they will know God, that God will forgive their iniquity and forget their sin. So this is talking about a time when God will do that. Now, let me just give you a summary of what happens in chapter 32. If you read chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah to go buy land in the land of Palestine, in Israel's land. Why does he do that? He says, I want you to go do that as a sign of the certainty of this covenant. That, you know, so that when I bring the people back to the land, you have your contract here. Say, hey, I've got a piece of land here. Because understand, back in Jeremiah's day, you would not buy land in Palestine. It wouldn't be worth anything because it was war ravaged, and Jews were being taken prisoner and so on. You would not be buying land. But Jeremiah does as a sign of the certainty of what's going to happen. And then in chapter 33, verses 19 to 26, God gives just again a promise as to the certainty of this covenant. He says, the word of the Lord, verse 19, came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to you. And then notice verse 25. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. God saying, if you can stop the sun and the moon from what they're doing right now, and all the, you know, all the things that are happening in the universe, then you can start being concerned about the covenants being broken. But just as God has established the order of night and day and the sun and the moon and so on, so he has established these covenants that will be fulfilled as he has promised. So then we have to say, has there been a time for Israel when they have been brought back into the land, where they have their fortunes have been restored, where they are walking with the Lord, where their heart has been circumcised, where the my God, their people, you know, my people, my God relationship is established? And we would have to say, no, that hasn't happened yet, especially knowing that it's supposed to be after a time of Jacob's trouble that is so severe that nothing has been seen like it. And we have to look at Revelation and say, God's word can't be fulfilled until those things happen, and they haven't happened yet. So, in conclusion, and I know I've run through this, hopefully you've caught on, but the implications of these covenants, okay, the puzzle, the framework, the edge pieces, how do these covenants relate to our understanding of end time events? A normal or literal understanding of these covenants to Israel suggests that since these covenants have not yet been completely fulfilled, there must yet be a future time when these covenants will be literally fulfilled to the nation Israel. In other words, the day is still to come when Israel, after going through a time of severe tribulation, Jacob's trouble, will be regathered to her land, never to be uprooted, because it talks about that, it'll be they're not to be uprooted. There will reign on David's earthly throne a king, who we understand to be Jesus Christ, who will reign in righteousness and peace. Premillennialists believe that the time of fulfillment will be during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Christ will return to the earth prior to the millennium in order to establish David's throne. And it's from that framework of these covenants that we then can sort of fill in the puzzle related to our understanding of the end times and a dispensational premillennial position. One thing I just want you to, you know, sometimes it's hard to, we see this and we know it's important and we know it has impact for what we believe about the future, but understand too, it also has impact for our understanding of God today. God is a God of his word. God's a faithful God. God's a God who will fulfill his promises. And if we want God to fulfill the promises that we see in other parts of the Bible, we have to believe that he will fulfill those promises that he made to Israel and in his time. And so it's important, you know, the faithfulness of God to me is at stake here. And this is just another testimony to God's faithfulness and that we can count on him to be faithful for us today. Sorry, we can't take a lot of questions. Ask Pastor Scott next week. He'll take care of all of them, okay? Let's pray together. Father God, I do want to thank you that